understanding Jewish custom. The father of the bride to offer to support the new son-in-law in learning for a period of time. This is varied. Not much time, but what conditions? This story concerns such a family in Europe, I don't know, let's say 200 years ago. And the father of the bride is wealthy. And they therefore made a substantial offer. They'll support the new son-in-law for 5 years. And support him in his own home. What they often did was either they took him into the home or they built another room on the home and they put them in that room. And he attracted a number of substantial, promising young scholars. And one of them married his daughter. And they took up residence. Year went by. 2 years went by. 3 years went by. The father-in-law's patience was wearing thin. Okay, it's true. He did agree to this, but although he was doing well, he had to work hard to do well. And the son-in-law is sitting there, you know, from morning to night, poring over the books. He's not earning a penny. And they're having children. The father-in-law is generously bearing all the expenses. And to a certain extent, so after a couple of years, the father-in-law began to reduce the support. He just felt that it wasn't fair. But as he reduced the support, so did his fortunes start to take a turn for the worse. Although he didn't connect him, but his fortunes did start to get worse and worse. So finally, he went to the local rabbi and told him, listen, I don't know what's happening, but all of a sudden, I'm just not making it. You know, things are going to not working the way they used to. And the rabbi, who must have perceived the situation, asked him, what about your son-in-law? He said, well, you know, the son-in-law, you know, he after all, what did he do all day? Okay, I know, he's studying. But still, he's a big consumer, and he's not producing anything. So the rabbi said, you know, you remind me of a case, a very curious case that came to me years ago. Years ago, the limbs and organs of a body came with a complaint against the stomach. And they said, nobody lives without working, so this body works. Chopping down wood from the forest. So the legs walk to the forest and the arms pick up the axe. And the eyes have to check where the tree is and where it's going to fall. And the muscles get tired and sweaty and everything else. All except for the stomach. The stomach doesn't walk. And the stomach doesn't swing the axe. And the stomach doesn't get the chaff and it's in the eyes when the chips fly. The stomach is well protected inside. In the cold winter days, the stomach is nice and warm. On the hot blazing days, with the sun beating down, the stomach is well protected. Is this really fair? I mean, why should the stomach... And then, what happens to the money? With the money, you buy food, and the food goes to the stomach. He's sitting there doing nothing. Protected, comfortable, and everything goes there. So the members of the body came to me for a decision. So the rabbi said, you're right. You're absolutely right. And here's my psak, here's my legal decision. Stop giving the stomach. You're not doing anything to earn it. So don't give it. Fine. 3 days later, the same body came back, staggering. And the limbs of the organs of the body said, we don't know what went wrong. The legs can't walk, and the arms can't hold the axe, and the eyes can't see, and they can't balance, and everything's gone to pieces. Ah, I said to the rabbi, So maybe the stomach really is doing something. Because without the stomach, the legs can't walk, and the arms can't swing, and the eyes can't see. So maybe it really is doing something. Maybe it really do depend upon the stomach. So the rabbi said to this fellow, while you were giving your son-in-law, so your business is doing well. You reduced the support to your son-in-law. Your business started to go down. Maybe he really is producing. Maybe he is contributing. Maybe his study of Torah is contributing to your well-being. Maybe you should reconsider your policy. That's the story. What did you make out of that story? I think there's simple levels and then there are deeper levels.
I can't help but think about the modern state of Israel. And, religious community, bandits, Israelites, state support, opting out of military service, which many people feel fairly clear with their arguments, and it's not fair, and certainly not producing anything, certainly not adding to the economy. But then again, anybody who knows the history of Israel knows that miracles do happen here in Israel. So that's my initial reaction.
I think it's definitely one important application. Community that, on the surface, in physical terms, seems to be a pure drain. And that's not 100% true. Everybody knows that the biggest industry in this country, until everything collapsed 2 years ago, has always been the biggest money maker in this country? Tourism. Diamonds the second. High-tech and not fiber optics, the rest of that are third. The biggest thing is tourism, and that the Haredi community contributes a great deal to tourism. But all right, leaving that aside, in their comparative terms, they don't see it producing. And according to the lesson of the story, a group or an item or an element which doesn't seem to be producing may indeed be the heart of the productive power altogether. Like the stomach to the limbs of the body and the Torah scholar to his father-in-law. And as he suggests, and I think he put it well, if you acknowledge that miracles have happened here, especially in the wars, and in the number of attacks that don't produce casualties, then one has to ask where the heart of those miracles comes from. What is it that attracts miracles of that kind? And I doubt that the answer is Ben Yehuda and Lizingo. That's not where the miracles are attracted from. Could we perhaps think of a broader application? How about the existence of the universe? Upon what does the existence of the universe depend? Some of you I've told you in the past. The analogy is direct. You said it, didn't you?
Torah study. There's some other things.
Well, there's a difference there. You have to be very, very careful with your vocabulary. In the first Mishnah, in the Pirkei Avos says, "Al Shoshet Torah Olam Omei." The last Mishnah, the first paragraph says, "Al Shoshet Torah Olam Kaya." One is the world stands; the other is the world is founded. And then here we're talking about existence. The Mishnah in the Torah, the Gemara's comment on the Mishnah, there's a verse that says, "Im lo." If lo brisi yom v'alayla, were it not for my covenant day and night, Huko Shemayim Ba'aretz Lo Shamti. The laws of heaven and earth I would not place. Give them their reality. Now what would it mean? My covenant day and night. So the Mishnah talks about Bezvila, person of circumcision. Versus day and night, obvious. The Torah, the Gemara quotes an opinion, this is the one that's widely cited, that my covenant means the study of Torah. And were it not for the study of Torah day and night, meaning continuously, then the laws of heaven and earth would not exist. The study of Torah maintains the existence of the universe. Now that's not exactly obvious. Nor was it obvious to the limbs of the body that the stomach is contributing, nor was it obvious to the father-in-law that the son-in-law is contributing. What it means is that when a Jew opens up the classical work written by our Iraqi ancestors in Babylon 1500 years ago, and he's cracking his head over Hillel and Shammai, that maintains the existence of the coal miners in Shanghai, and those Eskimos are hunting for seals in Alaska, and the astronauts in orbit, all of them are trading on the divine energy for existence which is brought into the world by Torah study. By the way, when we talk about things that are not obvious, I'll give you an analogy which is very appealing to me. You know that you're not supposed to release CFCs into the atmosphere. Fluorocarbons. Because they're bad for the ozone layer. And indeed, they've already done some damage to the ozone layer. Do you know where the biggest hole in the ozone layer is? It's over Antarctica. Yep. Those clever CFCs, when you spray them out of your spray can in New Jersey, they just know to go 12,000 miles due south, you know, and end up over Antarctica someplace. How do they do that? Why do they do that? Nobody knows, but that's what they do. It's one of those things about the world. It just happens that way. Our world is based on the study of Torah. And someone who ignores that, ignores at his own peril. Because that's what's enabling his world to function. So this is all true, I think. There's another level, a deeper level. The Medrash says, we say in Hallel, the shortest chapter of any book in the entire Bible. Two sentences. All the nations and peoples of the world should praise God because His loving kindness is poured out over us. His loving kindness overwhelms us. Now, I think to the modern ear that sounds very funny, very odd. All the nations of the world should praise God because His loving kindness overwhelmed us. What would the modern hearer comment on a statement like that?
It's kind of selfish.
It's selfish from our point of view, and from his point of view, it's it's worse than it's vicious. From God's point of view, it's discrimination. It's favoritism. Why should the Chinese praise God because God's loving kindness overwhelmed the Jews? Why should they be happy about that? Why should they praise God for that? Put an entry into the complaint box. How come you're giving it to them and not to everybody equally? Isn't that what you hear at the United Nations? Yeah, that's what you hear at the United Nations. It's only a rhetorical question. I wasn't reading that. Now let me give you an analogy. A philanthropist living in a large city sets up a trust to give the best qualified biology students in the city graduating each year a free medical education. Pay for the entire medical education. On condition that when that person finishes his medical education, he will come back and practice medicine in the hometown. I mean, there are lots of specialties in medicine. You know, you could do this every year. You could use all of them. It's a big city, but it's got a few million people. And this guy is going to pay every year for the top biology student his whole medical education. Now, do you think that even the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, is going to lodge a complaint in court that this is inherently discriminatory because only one student gets it a year and all the other ones are discriminated against? If you want to give money for medical education, why don't you split your money up equally so that every medical student can have some? No, only one gets it, all the other ones are rejected. Unfair, unequal. Is anybody going to set up a complaint like that? Clearly not. And even if it were public money, but they set up such a complaint, I mean, he could say it's his money, he can do it if he pleases. In America, he can't even claim that. The liberals would be down your back for that as well. What do you mean, you do as you please? You do as we please, not as you please. But even if it were public money, because what's going to happen when that top student finishes his medical education? He's going to come back to the home community and he's going to improve the medicine in the home community. Everyone's going to benefit. Everyone's going to benefit. This isn't singling out one person and giving him a benefit that nobody else gets. On the contrary, the money is invested in a process that will benefit everybody in the city. But it's indirect. This guy will become a doctor. He becomes a doctor with a good education. He'll come back and then he'll serve the rest of the community. And the Medrash that says, if the non-Jews of the world had appreciated what they get out of the temple, they would have created legions of soldiers and sent them to surround the temple and protect it from all harm. If they had appreciated what the temple did for them, they would have guaranteed its integrity. And that's what the verses in Hallel mean. When they will appreciate, when the non-Jewish world will appreciate that God's covenant loving kindness, his chesed, overwhelmed the Jewish people because we are the bridgehead. We are the bridgehead over which that loving kindness travels to then reach the rest of the world. We're the vehicle to bring it to the rest of the world. Then they will praise God for so doing because we are the only ones who can serve as that bridgehead. And so it comes to us, through us, to them. It's his investment in benefiting them. Not just in doing something good for us, everybody else is left out. So, we are not just the ones who maintain the existence of the world, but we are the ones through whom all spirituality and morality reach the world. All connection with God comes into the world through us. And it's because we play that role that we are so central. Not for ourselves alone, although that also is important, but also for the fact that we are the key to the ultimate fulfillment of the purposes of all mankind. This helps explain something which occurs several times in the Torah, which otherwise might be hard to understand. On at least three occasions, once with Abraham and twice with Moses, God says, I'm going to destroy them. With Abraham at Sodom, with Moses and the Jewish people, after the golden calf, and after the incident of the spies, God says, I'm going to destroy them. And Abraham and Moses argue. Abraham on behalf of Sodom, Moses on behalf of the Jewish people. They argue. And God accepts their arguments, and the destruction does not take place. Now, if you look carefully at the arguments, some of them are quite difficult to understand. In Moses' case, on both occasions, there's some differences between the two occasions, but on both occasions, Moses says, you can't destroy the Jewish people because what will the Egyptians say? And what will the Canaanites say? The Egyptians will say, you took them out in the first place to destroy them. You had an evil purpose in mind all the way through. You did it only to destroy them. That was what he said after the golden calf. Or they'll say that you took them out and you killed them in the wilderness because you're not strong enough to fight against the 31 kings, which in ancient times meant the 31 gods of the various kings. So they're going to misrepresent your motive for what you do. This is the kind of, don't do it because think of what the neighbors will say. Now, I think we expect people, when they grow up, to realize that if something's right, it's right. And you don't change what you're doing because people will say. If it's right, you're supposed to ignore what people will say. We regard that as ABCs of morality. And here, Moses is using this argument to God, and God says, oh, very good point. Tell you what, I won't do it. Change my mind. Why would Moses use such an argument, which we would regard as dreadfully immature and inappropriate? And why would God respond to such an argument? Anything I have said so far give you a clue? I think you heard it upstairs. What are you going to do?
No,
what's the clue?
Well, if we're supposed to sort of be an example for other nations and be a conduit for other nations and the whole world in one way or another, you know, the fruition of the world is a job that we have to do, that if God's image is tarnished and our image is tarnished in a certain way, then we won't be able to fulfill that purpose.
What you say is true, but I don't know if that's the message, the exact message here. Again, God is proposing to wipe us out and make a new nation out of Moses. And Moses says, if you do that, the Egyptians and the Canaanites are going to misrepresent your purposes.
Yes.
So don't do it. Now, you're thinking, if he wipes us out, we can't do our job because we aren't here. There's going to be a gap 20 years when we're not going to be here. That's not what he said.
More importantly, in this case, is that, you know, God's image is tarnished, then...
What does the tarnish consist in here? What's the tarnish in it? I used the word misrepresent.
The tarnishing is his reputation.
Yeah, but the point here is not that it makes his reputation bad. It's misrepresentation. Conceivably, it could happen and misrepresents him as good. It misrepresents him.
Counterproductive.
It's counterproductive. In what respect? What's the product we're looking for?
The whole purpose for taking the Jews out of Egypt was to give them to and give them to the land. So if they didn't achieve that, then why did he do it in the first place?
Okay, that may be true, but I'm citing only the argument now about what the neighbors will say. What the Egyptians will say, what the Canaanites will say.
No, it goes against the whole purpose of something Hashem did. And Hashem wouldn't do something.
Okay, so what is the underlying purpose? I mean, we're all beating around the bush. What is the underlying purpose that's going to be compromised here? The purpose is to set up communication with the world as a whole. And the first thing you have to do when you set up communication is identify yourself. Who are you? Who are you? Who are they? Who's communicating here? The world has to have an accurate picture of who God is. Moses says to God, you're doing this to reach everybody. You're going to set your own project back. Because on the basis of this action, the world as a whole is going to form a radically false picture of who you are, what you want. And that's going to break the communication. It's not going to build the communication. C seeing what happens to us as the wedge into the world, whereby God can make a bridgehead to communicate with the world as a whole, Moses says, your bridgehead is going to function counterproductively. It's going to ruin the communication. It's not going to build the communication. And this, by the way, I think, is the only way that you can argue with God. You can only argue with God by standing God against yourself. You're not going to argue with God from the outside. I know God. You want this, but we know better. We think that's better. That's colossally stupid. That wouldn't stop some Americans from doing it, but it still is colossally stupid. But if you say to God, I know that you want to accomplish X. Notice that this is going to be counterproductive to the thing you want to accomplish. That argument is relevant. If he invites it. Here, you're right, but here, in every case where people made such arguments only because God invited it, to offer it, you know, say, hey, you know, I have something to point out. It probably is also a little ridiculous. But if God invites it, with Moses, God says to Moses, Herif mimeni yashmidein, release me and I will destroy them. What a funny thing for God to say to Moses, release me. So the Medrash says, release you? Was I holding on to you? You know, did I have you by the arm, by the sleeve? No, if you say release me, apparently it's up to me. Well, if it's up to me, I've got plenty to say. When God tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom, Abraham says, what is this? Reuters Advanced News Service? Tomorrow's news today? And why is he telling me? Why is he telling me? Just tell me, I'm going to destroy them. Obviously, he wants to hear what I have to say about it. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell me. So when God invites it, then they ask. So now, this is Moses' argument. Now, with Abraham, it's a little more subtle. Abraham says as follows. Will you destroy the righteous together with the wicked? I'm going to wipe out Sodom, Gomorrah. Will you destroy the righteous together with the wicked? That question. In that question, what does Abraham want? Will you destroy the righteous together with the wicked? He's saying, suppose he only said this. God, are you going to destroy the righteous together with the wicked? What is he asking for? Let's quote the end of it. Shall the judge of the earth not do justice, that the righteous should be like the wicked? What is the point of those remarks? I mean, whether it's not obvious, think. You know, somebody says, you're going to set fire to the house. He says, you're going to burn down the wallpaper with the Picasso? What did he want to say? The Picasso. Otherwise, why did he talk about the wallpaper and the Picasso? Why did he put the two of them in as one side by side with the other? He should say, you're burning the house down. You're destroying the city. Are you going to destroy the city? No. Will you destroy the righteous together with the wicked? It's not that the righteous should be like the wicked. It would mean the judge of the earth is not doing justice. What would it be to yes do justice? Save the righteous and let the wicked go. Justice. The wicked are wicked. If they're wicked, then they deserve to die. But are you going to treat the righteous just like the wicked? You're not going to make any distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You can't do that. It's impossible. That's a plea not to kill the righteous on the grounds that it's unjust. In the middle, Abraham adds a new thought. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous there, will you not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous that are in it? Now what is he asking for? Don't even kill the wicked. Spare the place. Spare the whole place. This is a plea for mercy. This is a plea for mercy. The wicked deserve to die, but don't kill them anyway. It's a plea for mercy. So Abraham starts and finishes with a plea for justice. Don't kill the righteous. Let the wicked go. Don't kill the righteous. In the middle, he adds a plea for mercy. I don't want you to even kill the wicked. It's a very complicated passage. Fine. But he's very strong. Abraham is very strong about not killing the righteous. Shall the judge of the earth not do justice to treat the righteous like the wicked? And in fact, Abraham's words are so strong, and the point is so obvious, the question arises, why does he have to bother to make it? Isn't it obvious that the judge of the earth is not going to do injustice? If Abraham wants to plead, let him plead for mercy. There, the judge of the earth can do justice, can do mercy, can do a combination. All sorts of things can happen. And it's not obvious that the wicked are going to get off. And if Abraham wants to try to save the wicked, let him try to save the wicked. But must Abraham say to God, you can't treat the righteous like the wicked? Will it be unjust? If it will be unjust, then can't you trust that God won't do it without you saying so? Now, I think the answer here is this. In our world, do righteous people get hurt? You bet. Do righteous people die? You bet. As a matter of fact, our world has the righteous suffering as an unfortunately too regular feature. So now let's go back and ask again. Why is Abraham so tough about this? Shall the judge of the earth not do justice to treat the righteous like the wicked? It happens all the time. In floods and in diseases and in wartime and depressions. So what's Abraham's claim here? Yeah, but we're talking to God now, right? You can't say, you know, I'll tell God this, but I'll hide that from him and he won't know it. I'll just sort of, you know, manipulate him a little bit. We're talking about God here. That's the difference. When righteous people suffer, why is it? Under what category does the suffering come? What's the cause of the suffering? Nature. It can be the SARS epidemic, or it can be a tidal wave, or it can be a war, or it can be an economic downturn. It's processes of nature. In processes of nature, God hides his presence. You don't see. And since the whole purpose of processes of nature is to hide his presence, we expect the righteous to be treated like the wicked. If the righteous always got off and the wicked always got hit, he wouldn't be hiding. He'd be as visible as day. You know, the bullets are flying all around, and when you get out of the bodies, only bad people got hit. And good people get hit. The SARS epidemic is there, but only the bad people get hit. Only the bad people's stocks go down, the good people's stocks always go up. You know, it would be too obvious. So the purposes, the prophecies of nature are designed to hide God's presence, and they do so in part by being morally indifferent. But, Abraham says to God, you're proposing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah miraculously. If you're doing it miraculously, you're showing your hand. If you show your hand, people are going to read your principles from this event. They're going to say, now we know what he stands for. They won't do that with war, and they won't do that with pestilence, and they won't do that with locusts, because we know that the natural world is hiding God's presence. But you're going to show your hand. So here people are going to read your principles from the event. And then if you kill the righteous together with the wicked, they're going to read wrong principles. And you are going to violate your own project of communicating with the world, because you're going to be painting for the world a wrong picture of what you are and what you want. So Abraham's plea comes out to be the same as Moses' plea. What is this going to do for your project of communicating with all of mankind? It's going to frustrate that project. If you made it, it's not a good thing to do. If you don't understand it that way, I don't know how to understand it. That's my understanding of that passage. With Moses, it's absolutely explicit. So all of this is based on the idea that we are the wedge by which, through which God is trying to communicate with the world, even though that isn't obvious to many people. But that is the reality, and therefore, it all depends upon what happens to us. You with me so far? In this connection, it's appropriate to remember that the two biggest world religions, Christianity and Islam, Christianity has approximately 2 billion followers. Islam has approximately 1 billion followers. since there are about 6.5 billion people, that's almost half the world population. Both of those religions treat our Bible as holy. Okay, there are misunderstandings, misapplications, and sorts of fabrications, so on and so on, but they are clearly offshoots of Judaism. It is really phenomenal that this tiny, numerically, I wouldn't say insignificant, I would say non-existent group called Jews in the ancient world have supplied the basic ideology for 40%+ of the world's population. That's really phenomenal. Anyone looking at the ancient world would never have guessed that this little, backward, powerless, economically mediocre, quarrelsome people, who then end up in exile, scattered for hundreds of years, that they are going to be the key to the new reality, the key to world values, they would have laughed you out of the halls of academia. They wouldn't have taken you seriously for a moment. It really is quite shocking that such a thing took place. Now for us, this is a general confirmation of the idea that we are being used as the bridgehead to communicate these ideas to the world. Let's think what the world looked like 3,000 years ago, around the time of King David. Everywhere that there were gods, there were lots of them. There was no monotheism. No one dreamt of monotheism. Maybe, if, of course, this is before Buddhism came into existence, so we can't use that as an example. Some people, it's before Confucianism also, so the whole world was polytheistic. And even if you'll tell me that for one generation in Egypt, there was a pharaoh named Akhenaten who declared that the only god they're going to worship is the sun. First of all, some historians say that that's not quite right, because all the Egyptian pharaohs were gods. So he, Akhenaten, was also a god, so there were at least two. The son had Akhenaten, don't forget him. And that lasted for a generation, and then the people were so disgusted with him because he spent so much time on religion that he let the empire go to pieces. That the people were disgusted with him and his religion, and they destroyed his temple, and they moved the capital, and they said, you know, divide you. If you had to take a bet 3,000 years ago on monotheism, I don't think that even Jimmy the Greek would have given you 1 in 1,000 odds that it would survive. It's the aberration, the weird idea, of this one numerically insignificant and insignificant in every other respect. No empire, no great mathematical inventions or technological inventions or agricultural inventions or... And now, it becomes the single largest ideology on the planet. That's a shocking development. Now, had we lived up to the challenge appropriately, then we would have been the bridgehead alone. As it is, we have our proxies. And those proxies have distorted the message in a variety of ways. But the message that they are delivering is infinitely higher than the alternative messages. The messages which are being wiped out, one by one, little by little, by these cultures that represent a much higher vision of spirituality and morality than the cultures that they're wiping out. So it's a tremendous advance. And we are the source of that advance because it's our ideas. It's our ideas in our book. That is to say, we're the bridgehead through which God is using them for that purpose. So the lesson of the story is that everything can depend upon something whose activity isn't obvious. The activity may be largely out of sight, but really maintaining the existence and the development of the whole. Everybody with me? Okay, one more short one with one idea. This is a very important idea. There's a very famous incident took place with the Yitzhak Rebichev, who's the third generation of the Hasidic movement, Rebichev Rebbe. At a time when Jewish suffering was very, very intense, convened a beis din, a Jewish court, to judge a case. And the complaint was brought by Rabbi Yisrael himself, and the defendant in the case was God. And the claim was that he is not supporting the Jewish people the way he should. Maybe a little similar to father-in-law is not supporting the son-in-law. He's not supporting us, not protecting us, not providing for us the way he should. So, he convened the court and he laid out the charges. This pogrom and that expulsion and that suffering and that torture, that mass murder. And they weighed up the evidence. And in the end, the court gave the verdict, guilty. Guilty. And then, the 10 people present got up and said, Kaddish. What's the point being expressed by a story like that? Now, before we get to the truth, don't make the crucial mistake of thinking that you say Kaddish for the dead. This is not death of God theology. Now, leave that to others. Capital O, little O. Leave it to others. You don't say Kaddish for someone who died. You say Kaddish to glorify and sanctify God's name and to pray that the Messiah should come to the end of history should be fulfilled. That's what the text is about. It means that having declared that God is guilty, they then expressed their faith, their trust in God, their belief in God, and their commitments to believing in and hoping for and trying to bring the Messianic era. What's the idea? What's the idea of convening a court to judge whether God is guilty or innocent and judging him guilty? Here, there's an extremely important principle that has many, many applications, and that is, you have a mind, you are required to use it. You're not allowed to sit back and just float and say, look, my teachers and parents told me what the truth is, and I'm floating. You have a mind, you're required to use it, including to investigate those principles that we know from the tradition are true. We have an obligation to investigate. Many sources for this. Of course, no one can predict how the investigation will come out. It might be that a principle is true, and it's very hard to discover it's true. It's very hard to see it's true. I see now there's a connection between this moral and the previous moral. Didn't plan it that way, but there it is. It may be very difficult to discover. So when you analyze and you come out to a conclusion based on your analysis that is the contrary of what the tradition teaches you is true, what do? You say the investigation yielded a wrong conclusion. And you affirm the tradition. But you are required to make the analysis. One source for this is a famous story in the Talmud. Beis Hillel Shammai investigated the following question. Noach lo Adam Shenivra or lo Noach lo? Now, Noach lo is a hard word to translate. It means roughly, was it appropriate, good, fruitful, a happy thing for man to be created or not? Was it a happy, good thing for man to be created or not? So they debated it for 2.5 years. You can imagine who took which side. They still said yes, but Shammai said no. The end of 2.5 years, they took a vote, and the decision was, no, man is such a failure, that it's not a good thing for him that he was created. Now, what are we going to say here? If you open up the book of Genesis, which Beis Hillel Beis Shammai knew by heart, it says at the end of the sixth day, and God saw everything that he had created, and behold, it was very good. That included man. It wasn't before man, it was after man. So, how could there even be a question? Was it good, appropriate, valid, happy that for man that he was created? Of course it has to be. I mean, God created it for a good purpose. God's not going to fail in his purpose. So how could they have raised this for an investigation? And how could they have come to the conclusion against what the Torah says? The answer is what I told you. We have an obligation to use our brains. The fact that the Torah says so doesn't mean you stop thinking. Indeed, it should provoke you to start thinking. So you try to investigate. You try to see. And they argued it out. And finally, the majority said, look, given the information we have in front of us, we can't see it. Fine, that doesn't mean that's not true. It is true. Of course it's true. But we can't see it. But that means we have an obligation to try to see on our own. Now, for the tape, for those who know what I'm talking about, there's a Maharsha Shlomo that says this. Prophet Sakyut Zayin Amar Aleph. The Shema HaKadosh, the great mystic, says so in the Aser Mahoros, Mamar Aleph. So this is not the medieval Spanish philosophers. These are more closer to us, and they don't represent necessarily a philosophical tradition, but they definitely say that we have an obligation to try to see on our own. Try to understand our own. David HaMelech, King David says, Tamu Ru'u Ki Tov Hashem. Taste and see that God is good, or analyze and see that God is good. Try to do it. Try to do the analysis and see that God is good. You might not succeed, but you have an obligation to try. So, Yisrael set up a court, and he endeavored to prove, up to the standards of proof in court, that God is guilty. Of course God isn't guilty. Of course the world is being run, ultimately, for everyone's benefit. But the question is, can you see it or can't you see it? And he came to the same conclusion that Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai came to 2,000 years ago. We can't see it. And of course he said Kaddish afterwards to affirm his belief that it is true even though we can't see it. Here you're walking a very delicate line of balance. The super pietist would say, don't think. It's dangerous to think. Who knows what conclusions you could come to. And the super rationalist would say, if on the basis of your analysis it comes out that it isn't true, then it isn't true. The balanced position is, you have to analyze, because God gave you a brain and expects you to use it. But if the conclusion you come to is contrary to the tradition, then you know that in this case, the brain didn't make it. That's the balanced position, that's what we're regarding. Alright?